The series that we are tackling right now is Building Community. And the previous series was talking about revival in the church. And so Barry asked me if I could speak on something and bring those two themes together. So the scripture this morning is Acts 9:31, and I'll be talking about how community comes from revival. Okay, so let's look at Acts 9:31. That's the next scripture. It says, in the New American Standard Bible, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up." You see, Saul had been persecuting the church. And he was going all over the place, arresting Christians and putting them in prison. And so the church was under a lot of pressure, not enjoying peace. Then Saul had his Damascus Road experience with the Lord Jesus, a bright light that blinded him. He got converted. And then he came to Jerusalem and started preaching Jesus. And that caused even more trouble. And so when they decided, when they were going to kill Paul, the believers sent him away to another town. And then after Paul quit helping the church, they enjoyed peace. So that's the context for this. "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase." Now right there we have a marvelous thing. It says the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace. And it doesn't say churches as in plural. The churches in Judea, the churches in Galilee, and so forth. It's one church enjoying peace. And that's a miracle. Because, first of all, the Jews in Judea, they really despised the Galileans in a religious sort of way. They were thankful that they identified as Jews, but they were of mixed heritage. And they really, in the minds of the Jews in Judea, they didn't really take the whole thing very seriously. Like they were just a little too loosey-goosey, not committed. You know, ever heard that? He's just not committed. There was one rabbi went there, and he stayed there for 18 years, and he said in his whole course of 18 years, he was asked two questions about the law. That was the Galileans. They just didn't, you know, they weren't committed. But then on the other hand, Jesus came from Galilee and the apostles came from Galilee. So fair enough, the church in Galilee got along with the church in Judea. But the Samaritans, again, that's another one. The Samaritans were definitely from a mixed background. In 725, I think it was, King Esarhaddon of Assyria came and conquered the northern kingdoms. You know that the southern kingdom of Judea was separated from the northern kingdom, the other 10 tribes of Israel. And the king of Assyria came and conquered the northern 10 tribes. And he took them away in captivity to Assyria. And then he immediately replaced them with pagans from Babylon and a couple of other cities. And they came and lived in the land to occupy it, earn money for the king. But the Lord was displeased and sent lions among them, the Bible says. And so they thought, the God of this land is angry at us. That's the way they thought. So they asked for a rabbi to come from Babylon, came back from Babylon, and taught them the law, the ways of the Lord. And it says they ended up worshiping the Lord, and they also continued to worship their pagan idols. Now, 200 years later, the king of Babylon came and conquered the southern kingdom of Judea, took them away into captivity for 70 years. And then they started to come back from captivity, and Ezra was sent in 445, to rebuild the temple. And the people of the land, the Samaritans, came and said to him, "You know, we're just like you. We'll help you rebuild the temple." But you see, the reason the Judeans were taken away to Babylon is that they had been syncretistic too. They'd been mixing the worship of Jehovah with pagan idols. And so what the Lord did was he took them away to Babylon and he said, you want to learn all about pagan idols? For 70 years, you're going to be ruled over and captive by pagan people. And at the end of those 70 years, there was one thing that made them see red. It was an idol. They couldn't stand the thought of idolatry. So when Ezra came back to rebuild the temple, and the Samaritans came and said, we're just like you, we'll help you rebuild the temple, he said, you have neither lot nor part in this work. We will do it ourselves. And then the Samaritans got really mad and started opposing the work. They were angry, and hostility again was increased between, you know, the north and the south, the Judeans, and continued up to the day of Jesus. Now, at the time of Jesus, though, things had transpired, and the Samaritans, capital in Samaria, were actually worshiping only the Lord. But they didn't accept the same scriptures as the Judeans. They only used the first five books of Moses. They didn't accept the wisdom literature, the Psalms and the Proverbs. They didn't accept the prophets, because all those things talked about King David and King Solomon and the southern kingdom and how God wants to be worshipped at Jerusalem. And they didn't accept that. Now there's a problem right there. The southern kingdom, or the people of Judea now, in the day of Jesus, are using the whole Old Testament. That's their Bible. The Samaritans are only using the first five books of the Bible. And that's, you know, that's a little off. That's like people who use the Living Translation. I'm just messing with you, but we've done that to each other, haven't we? We've done that to each other. We've actually created hostilities over which version of the Bible we use. Come on. And so here they are. They're only using the first five books of the Bible, and the Judeans are using the rest of it. This is going to create hostility. The Samaritans thought that the people who returned to Jerusalem, they had got corrupted in Babylon, and when they came back with all this corrupt scripture, and the Samaritans thought they were the pure ones. And of course, the Judeans thought that they were the pure ones, and there was this suspicion and hostility. The Judeans worshipped in Jerusalem, of course, and the Samaritans worshipped at Mount Gerizim, and they wouldn't even talk to each other. They had no dealings with each other. Imagine that tomorrow morning, Monday morning, Donald Trump woke up and he started tweeting that, you know, Hillary was really a great person after all, and he wanted to work together with her on health care, and then Hillary tweeted back, you know, Donald, you're not as deplorable as I thought. We could work together. We could get along. Anybody want to put some money on that one? What are the odds of that happening? And the Republican Party's only been around for 165 years. The Jews and the Samaritans hated each other for 700 years and fought wars. And yet, here's this miracle. The church in Judea and Samaria and Galilee enjoyed peace being built up. That's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Amen? Amen. Okay, community. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. The question then is, what is going on in the hearts of the church while this miracle of the Holy Spirit, this miracle of unity, is being given to them? Well, it mentions two things. The church was walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That's what characterized the early church. And I think that the comfort of the Holy Spirit is simple enough to explain, but sometimes we have trouble with the concept of the fear of the Lord. So I'd like to talk a little bit about that. The first thing to understand about the fear of the Lord is that it's a beautiful spiritual gift. It's not fear of punishment. The fear of the Lord is a beautiful spiritual gift. Next slide. That's Isaiah 63:17. Why, O Lord, do you cause us to stray from your ways and harden our hearts from fearing you? Return for the sake of your servants, the tribes of your heritage. So then, if it's a gift that can be taken away and a gift that can be desired, it's a gift that can be given, and it's a good gift. It's a gift that God gives to his people, and this is one of the main problems we have right now in our land, is that God has lifted the fear of the Lord off of Canada. To the extent that we had it with our Christian heritage, he has lifted the fear of the Lord off the land. People don't look to God to find out what's right and wrong anymore. They just make it up for themselves. There is no fear of God. But it's a beautiful spiritual gift that God can give us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. How many of you have already discovered that God doesn't change the rules just because you're a Christian? That the Bible says, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself, and if you're a fool, you alone will bear it. Even though God loves us and we're Christians, and he causes all things to work together for good for us, if we do something foolish, we will pay the price. And if we do something wise, we will be blessed. So first of all, the gift of the fear of the Lord gives us wisdom so that we can be blessed people. Right? We don't just go from fear of the Lord to blessed. We go from fear of the Lord to wise living to blessed. It's a gift of God. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. We don't hate evil people. They're just sinners that need Jesus. But we hate evil. We learn to hate evil. Because, you know, all God's laws are designed to preserve our capacity for pleasure. God wants to give us blessings. He wants to be good to us. He wants us to be joyful and thankful. That's God 101. He created us, and then he put these desires in us, and then he satisfies the desires, and we say, God, you're so good. Oh, man, that felt good. I love that meal. I love that view. I love that exercise. God satisfies our desires and we give him thanks. But when we sin, then it drives the presence of the Lord away from us. Drives the presence of the Lord away from us. And that's why I asked Barry to, you know, just get us to sit there after worship and feel the atmosphere. See, because one of the synonyms for the fear of the Lord in the Bible is worship. To fear the Lord is to worship the Lord. Come before the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's synonymous. So that feeling, that good feeling you felt, that's the fear of the Lord. It's not the fear of punishment. That's the fear of the Lord. And so you learn to hate sin. Because the fear of the Lord, that presence goes when you sin. When you were feeling that good feeling in worship, did anybody feel like sinning? Did anybody feel like doing something stupid? The fear of the Lord is to hate sin. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. See, it's a good gift. Now, some people say, I don't like the term of the fear of the Lord. God is good all the time, right? God is good all the time. Why should I fear? Well, you see, the thing is, God is so good, his goodness is fearful. Even his goodness is fearful. If God was to manifest his goodness here this morning, like just full on, we'd all fall out like dead men. That's how good he is. You see, because God's infinite. He lives outside of time and space. He's pure and he's holy. His eyes are too pure to behold iniquity. He is so different, so other than us, that even his goodness overwhelms us. We're so used to living in this world of sin and unbelief and compromise that if perfect goodness came near us, we could hardly stand it. Good as it was. When God met with the Israelites at Mount Sinai to make a covenant with them, was he intending to do them good? Of course he was intending to do them good. That's how God shows his love. He makes a covenant with his people. He's a covenant-keeping God. So he met with him in the desert. And he made a covenant. He said, I want to be your God. I want to be the one you worship. And I want to be good to you. I want to bless you. I want you to be the head, not the tail. I want my name proclaimed throughout the whole world because of the goodness that I show you. And I want you to be my people. And these are the things you can't do or you'll drift away from me. But he came to show them love. And Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. The people said, don't let God talk to us. You know? He can talk to Moses, and then Moses will tell us what God said. But it was so fearful for them to come near to that magnificent goodness. God is good all the time. Oh, that we would learn more and more of his goodness. Amen? You see, the fear of punishment is an ungodly fear. Next scripture. Oh, I can't read that. I can read that. I'll do it this way. Excuse me for turning my back on you. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So Samuel is meeting with people. It doesn't say how many, but he's rebuking them for desiring a king instead of the Lord. They asked for a king. We need a king. And the Lord had been their king, and Samuel said, that's a sin. And I'm going to demonstrate with signs and wonders that it is, in fact, a sin, and God's going to demonstrate it and send rain in the time of harvest. So Samuel called to the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things, namely idols, which cannot profit. God is prophets, or deliver. God wants to deliver them, and he had so many times. You'll go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver because they're futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away. So you see, the fear of punishment is an ungodly fear. The fear of the Lord is to trust him and his great faithfulness. He will not turn away from you. He will love you. He has made a covenant with you through the Holy Spirit today. Perfect love casts out fear, the fear of punishment. God is good, and the fear of the Lord is good. It's a good, good gift. What's the next scripture? Hosea 3:5. Afterwards, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. So that's what was going on in the hearts of the church. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Next scripture is Acts 2:42 and 43. And now it talks about exactly the same thing, but puts it in reverse order. This is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching that comforted them. And to fellowship, there's great comfort in that. And to the breaking of bread, there's great comfort in that, eating together and having communion. And to prayer, getting close to the Lord and asking him for things. That's the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then it says, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Something had changed in the atmosphere so that everyone in this revival kept feeling a sense of awe. And literally, it says in the Greek, fear was occurring to every soul. The comfort of the Holy Spirit and the fear of God. That's what was going on in the hearts of the church to bring about this community, this great unity. And really, the point of my message this morning is that I just want you to desire the same thing that I desire. I desire to see a change in the atmosphere. I desire to see a change in the atmosphere. And for people to feel it and to come to the Lord. Charles Finney was a great revivalist who ministered from 1825 to 1835 in America during the Second Great Awakening. Some report that at one point, 50,000 people a week were coming to Jesus. God does that to me. Yeah. Somebody say, praise the Lord, real loud. Praise the Lord. 50,000 people a week being converted. After he got converted, he felt a calling to be a minister, so he asked if the Presbyterian Church would ordain him. And this story was told to me by our history professor, Dr. Rennie, who was also a Presbyterian minister. So apparently when he's going through the process of being ordained, these Presbyterian divines met with him, and they thought they'd give him a little theological oral exam, and they're asking him these theology questions, but he wasn't really into theology. He was, he'd gotten saved, and he was an evangelist, and that's what he was all about. So they weren't getting very satisfactory answers, didn't have a lot of theology, and finally one of them thought, I know, Mr. Finney's an evangelist. We'll ask him about salvation. That's where we'll get some meat here. Well, Mr. Finney, how do you know that you're saved? He said, how do I know I'm saved? I was there when it happened. Didn't get any deeper than that. But he had a prayer warrior, a personal prayer warrior, a Catholic priest, in fact, a Father Daniel Nash, Finney's personal intercessor. And when God would direct for meetings to be held, now this is when the revivals are really starting to go, when God would direct for a meeting to be held in a certain place, Father Nash and there was another fellow, Abel Carey, they would go on ahead and they would pray in that place. And then when they felt a change, they would call for Mr. Finney to come and preach, not before. Finney records, on one occasion when I got to town to start a revival, a lady contacted me who ran a boarding house. She said, Brother Finney, do you know a Father Nash? He and two other men have been at my boarding house for the last 3 days, but they haven't eaten a bite of food. I opened the door and peeped in at them because I could hear them groaning, and I saw them down on their faces. They've been this way for 3 days, lying prostrate on the floor and groaning. I thought something awful must have happened to them. I was afraid to go in, and I didn't know what to do. Would you please come and see about them? No, said Finney, it's not necessary. They just have a spirit of travail. So we need to pray until there's a change in the atmosphere. That's really what has to happen. And then the fear of the Lord can come on a place. At this one town, Finney was having a revival, and he went to visit this cotton mill where there was a large number of workers. As Finney walked into the cotton mill, one of the opponents of the meeting, a young lady employee, saw him. There was always people in favor, and there was always opponents, right? And she saw him, and she started to mock him, said something to her co-employee, and started to laugh. And so Finney just stared at her in a spirit of prayer. He just stared at her. And then the thread she was working with broke. And then as he kept looking at her, she couldn't get the thread started again and started to weep. And then the Spirit of God mightily convicted her of her sin. And pretty soon her companions started to weep. And a chain reaction occurred, and hundreds of them began to be overcome by their lost condition. It's just the fear of the Lord settling on the place. The factory owner, seeing this, was deeply moved himself and said, "Stop the mill and let the people attend to faith, for it is far more important that our souls be saved than the factory run." All the workers were assembled in a very large room, and Finney said, a more powerful meeting had he scarcely ever seen. And within a few days, nearly every employee was saved. Some report there was 3,000 in that mill. Amen. Manifestations were not encouraged, but they were not uncommon either. He was preaching in this one town and doing a revival. And in that town, the Methodists didn't get along with the Presbyterians very well because the Methodists were in the habit of falling out in the spirit. That was their practice and their services, if, you know, we know what that's like. But the Presbyterians didn't like that. They were against that. They thought there was something really shaky. So he's holding this meeting, and then all of a sudden this man at the back falls out in the spirit, falls in the aisle. And he thinks, oh, it's one of the Methodists, and it's going to cause a problem. It's going to cause division in the meeting. Well, it turns out later it was one of the leading members of the Presbyterian Church. And he said throughout that whole series of meetings, it was only the Presbyterians that fell out in the spirit, none of the Methodists. And he says this caused a great, led to such confessions and explanations among the members of different churches as to secure a state of great cordiality and good feeling among them. Praise the Lord. Revival can bring unity, can bring community. There was a change in the atmosphere when I was converted. I was converted by the Jesus Freaks while I was going to the University of British Columbia. And when you think about it, you know, like these people in the late 60s, early 70s, they had dropped out. They were sick of the establishment. They didn't want to work. They didn't want to, you know, play the game of being materialistic and building, you know, getting houses and boats and cars and competitiveness. So a lot of them were just young people who left home, left their parents, weren't talking to their parents anymore. They're living on the streets. They've got long hair. They're meeting in coffee houses and talking to each other. They're doing drugs. They're doing free sex. And God started to work among them. In these coffee houses, they started talking about Eastern religions and transcendental meditation. But soon as you start talking about spiritual things, the topic of Jesus comes up. And people were praying at that time, and a great movement, a great revival happened among them. And they started getting saved, which is really a miracle. But the Bible says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And God poured out his grace on them. I had been reading the Bible, and I was under conviction of sin. Nobody had ever told me they could just ask Jesus into your heart. I thought you had to do something to make God love you and to be acceptable to the Lord. You know, there was standards. But anyway, I was walking through the Student Union building one day, and this hippie comes along and slaps me on the back and says, "Jesus loves you." And that happens a few times, and I started talking to them, and I went down to one of their meetings on a Sunday afternoon at this old condemned black gospel church, but they were using it anyway. And the preacher that afternoon was talking about how he was riding in the back of their van because they had a bakery to create some employment. Riding in the back of their van, and he heard tires squealing, this car coming for them. And he said, "Well, Lord, whatever happens, I'm ready. I'm ready to go to be with you." And I thought, that's what I need. Because I'd come to believe that Jesus was who he said he was, but I had no assurance of salvation. Very much under conviction of sin. So I went forward and answered an altar call and asked Jesus into my heart. And I finally realized that I didn't have to do anything to make God love me, that Jesus did it all. Amen? Jesus did it all. And I received it. And I received that forgiveness. And oh, such love from God. Such love from God. But God had poured out His grace on them. I asked this one guy. We went back. I had to hang out with them in the Student Union building and witness to the students there, right? And the Moonies were, everybody was there. The communists, the Moonies, the whole thing. Came back in the 80s and it was all about business, you know. But this was a different time. And the Moonies were there, and they had their Pepto-Bismol robes on, and they would dance in circles and bang a tambourine, Hare Krishna. And so I said to him, "So what's the difference between us and them?" And what the guy literally said is, "Oh, well, if they want to get high, they got to dance around in a circle. We stay high all day." Because that's what they needed. That was the grace they needed, right? They'd been getting high on drugs and sex and rebellion. And they needed a God who could keep them high. And of course, you know, it didn't stay that way. But that's what they experienced at first. And I remember my cousin coming up from Portland, and he was studying neurobiology, and he spent the night with us. And before, you know, during the day, I had told him that I'd become a Christian and told him what I knew about Jesus, which wasn't a lot. And he thought, he was polite. And he went to bed, and that night, he had a vision. Ah, here we go again. He had a vision, and in his vision, this purple ball came and touched him. That's all it was, but he felt what I was feeling. He said, "Wow, if that's what it feels like to be a Christian, I want to be a Christian." Like the next morning, he told me about this. And, I wish I had it to do over again, you know. But this isn't about my poor evangelism. I said, "Well, you know, you can't rely on feelings. You got to, you know." If I had it to do over again, I'd say, "That's what it feels like. Let's do it," you know. But I didn't know what I was doing. But I'm just saying, the atmosphere had changed, because just by sleeping in our house, he got this vision and this visitation. You could lead people to the Lord. Amen. That's a good one. Stay high all day. So that's what we need to pray for, a change in the atmosphere. Paul said, "Knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." I think that's the last scripture, actually. "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest to God." And Barry talked about being called to preach. You know that I go to Pakistan. When I was about 12 years old, I was flipping through these old National Geographic magazines, and in it was pictures of Lahore and a little bit of story about Lahore, and I thought it was India because maybe these magazines were pretty old. Maybe they hadn't, Pakistan hadn't separated, but I know it was Lahore. And I just thought, oh, I got to go help those people. And I remember my older cousin, married cousin Pat, saying, "So, Alex, what are you going to do when you get older?" I said, "I'm going to go to India and help people." Now, I wasn't a Christian, and I never thought I'd be going as a Christian. But he started to call me then. And when I started reading the Bible as a teenager, I just felt this conviction that I had to go up to the main street of Kimberley and tell people about Jesus. And I thought, no way, I cannot do that, right? I wasn't a Christian, I had nothing to say. And then after my third year of university, I got saved, and I went home that summer and was working at Cominco. And on Saturdays and Fridays sometimes, I'd go up on the main street of Kimberley and set up a little card table and pass out tracts. And then it suddenly dawned on me, good grief, the Lord showed me I was going to be doing this. And I actually did it. And when I got called to preach, we were, myself and a crusade staffer, Gisela, we were walking in the student union building. We're walking side by side, and all of a sudden I stopped and dropped my pen. And she went about 20, 30 feet and turned around and came back. So what's going on? I said, I got to preach. Like that was it. And intercession is a calling too. We're all called to pray, but there's a gift of intercession. And if you've been resisting that, I just want to say we need you if you've got the gift of intercession. And we've all been a little prayerless, haven't we? Why don't you stand and join with me right now? And I'm just going to confess the sin of prayerlessness. And if anybody thinks they're not guilty of that, then you confess the sin of self-righteousness, okay? So let's pray. Oh, Lord, how our hearts long for you, Lord, to obey your power. How our hearts long to see your power at work in the church and in our community, and for the gospel to spread. We know, Lord, that starts with prayer. So we confess, Lord, the sin of prayerlessness. What can we do, Lord, except confess our sin to you and ask you to increase our grace? And for those who are gifted in intercession, Lord, stir them up, Lord, stir them up. Let your Holy Spirit come and stir them up and let them obey the impressions that you give them and the commandments that you give them, so that they can lead us and teach others, and so that they can pray, and so that we can see a change in the atmosphere. Thank you, Lord. Amen.